to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. I can make one or two comments before we begin to wrestle with the text. It is not typically the way that we do church here, or that I minister, to every week try and make everybody feel like maybe you're lost. There are churches that do that. They continually question and cause you to have doubts about your salvation. And we try not to do that. We try and encourage you to be certain, to rest in the assurance that God gives. And there is absolute assurance from the Scripture that a person can know that they are saved. But every so often you come across one of these texts, and I will call it a text of the decade, to emphasize that you don't talk about them very often. And so we won't put pressure on you to be saved. We won't sing 15 verses of a song or tell you great stories about people who died without believing and almost believed. But we will bring the Scriptures to you today so that every one of us could do what Paul commands and challenges us to do. I'm going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 and read down through verse 6, only three verses today, and then we will pray. Paul says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Let's pray and ask God for the blessing that He may choose to give us today. Mighty God, we stand before you, or we set before you this morning, acknowledging your presence, your glory, your awesomeness, and today your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for these texts, these passages that come to us on occasion, that help us not to be too smug in our Christianity, to not be too secure when perhaps we should not be secure. That challenges us again to know that we can know, because there would be no testing if there was not the ability to know for sure. And so, Lord, at the end of this morning when we walk out, I pray that those who are believers will be able to test and will be able to know and will again have that assurance of their salvation. And I pray, Lord, for those who are not saved, that you would strip away from them any assurance that they might have of a salvation that they don't possess. We thank you for these things, and we trust you, Lord, with the results today, and we ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. John MacArthur, who was the president of the seminary of which I attended, wrote a book which is called Hard to Believe. It is an awesome book. It's an easy read. It's not terribly long. And he tells in the middle of the book why he wrote the book. He says, "When I was in high school, I had a dear friend, and his name was Ralph. Ralph and I used to go evangelizing. We would go downtown, we would pass out tracts, we would talk with one another. After I left for college, Ralph abandoned his Christianity." John goes on, he says, "I went to college, and while I was in college, I met another good friend, and his name was Don. And Don and I travel together preaching and evangelizing." And so he and John MacArthur were in the same vehicles, and they ministered in the same churches and saw people saved, saw decisions. Don went off to college, or off to get his doctorate, I should say, his PhD in England in psychology. And before it was through, he abandoned his faith. He became a rock singer, and he became a teacher, and he was arrested for lewd acts with minors, and he abandoned the faith, completely walked away. But of all of them, the one that he talks about as the most significant in shaking his faith was his very best friend in seminary. So you've gone through college, and when you get to seminary, there are lots of gates. You have to give professions of faith. You have to get recommendations from pastors. You have to go through interviews. It's a huge process to get into a seminary setting. And after a few years of seminary, his friend left the seminary and became a Buddhist. A Buddhist. After all of those professions of faith. And so John tells us, naturally, that he began to be very concerned about this thing known as assurance or security of salvation. And I would suggest to you this morning that if a Ralph or a Don or a very best friend, and he didn't mention him because I think it perhaps was too personal, it was the son of a well-known evangelical pastor, if they could walk away from the faith, then should not we do what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourselves as to whether you were in the faith? This week I experienced a personal crisis. And the personal crisis was, I asked myself, am I really sure that I am in the faith? Am I really sure that maybe I'm not playing games and maybe I enjoy the ministry and I know that I love you people? Maybe it's all for all of those reasons and I'm kidding myself. And I thought very deeply. I really did. And I believe that no, I'm not playing games. That this is real. That God is real in my heart. And I did what Paul has called upon us to do. Here are the reasons why Paul does this in the text. There are four reasons that he comes to this church, which was a huge heartbreak for him, and asked them to examine themselves. He had led them to the Lord. He had planted this church. He had evangelized this church, spent a long time ministering there. He would have known virtually everyone who was in the church. And yet, over time, they began to reject him. There are four things that he notices in the church that caused there to be that huge question mark over his head concerning the church. The first one is their complete lack of repentance. In chapter 7, he tells them about the kind of repentance that a godly person does. Godly repentance results in a repentance not to be regretted of. In other words, when a person really comes to genuine faith and they say, I am sorry for my sin, I am repenting of my sin, it isn't something that you fall back into later. Yes, we struggle. Well, of course we do. We go ups, we have our ups, we have our downs. But a genuine repentance does not result in a person falling back into that kind of sin. Here's why repentance was so important. Jesus came preaching and he said, repent and believe the gospel. It is a command that Jesus preached to all those to whom he ministered. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, God doesn't just suggest, doesn't just say it's a good idea, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so when you think that Paul says God demands and expects and commands repentance, and I look at this church, one of my favorite churches, my beloved church, there is no repentance or very little repentance in some, then I question their salvation. The second thing that he notices about the church, we talked about this Sunday night, if you would care to hear more about it, there's all of these contentions. People fighting and backbiting, remember that? And devouring one another. And they're conceited, and there's jealousies, and there's wrath, and there's selfish ambitions, verse 20. And he says, question mark again, can that really be a characteristic of a believer, of believers, that they would fight so much among one another? And then he lists the third reason. He says, and there's even public immorality among you, and the church does nothing about it, and people are reveling in their freedom to live in fornication and lewdness, which they continue to practice. They were going into the pagan temples, and not just eating the meat, but they were beginning either to participate or to ogle or to observe the immorality that went with the pagan worship. And Paul says that's not a characteristic of a believer at all. They were unrepentant. They were unloving. They were very selfish. They were immoral. And the worst of all of the reasons you may not have picked out, but it is this. Because they rejected Paul, that is a huge warning sign that perhaps they don't know God. They rejected God's messenger, and by rejecting the messenger, in essence, they're saying, we have rejected God. Jesus said that in John chapter 3, where we were reading this morning, that if you don't believe what I say, then you don't know God. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians, when we came, you received the word that we said to you as it was in truth, not the word of men, but the word of God itself. And so when he shows up and he knocks on the door, as he did, he knocked on the door of the church, and they sent Paul the apostle running. That was a sign that they were not believers. And here's the illustration. If you took a number of pieces of wood and you clipped or taped or glued, if you will, little pieces of metal to that wood, and you shook it up with other pieces of wood that did not have metal, and you took a magnet over the top of all of that wood, the pieces of metal or the pieces of wood that have metal in them would rise to the surface and the others would stay behind. That is exactly what happens when the Word of God is proclaimed. When the Word of God is proclaimed, those who know God, it's as if a light turns on. Janet was saying this week she went to a funeral. It was so wonderful, she said, to hear that the minister proclaimed the gospel. That's that invisible, those antennas that we have as believers. We love to hear the truth. Believers love truth and unbelievers don't. And the reason that it's so is because of what Jesus said in John chapter 3. You hear the wind coming, you hear the wind going, but you can't follow it, you can't chase it, you can't explain it. That's exactly how a person who is born again, God comes and works in their heart and they become born again. They are convicted of their sin, they are humbled, and they trust. And then they're brand new in Christ. And so because of those things, their repentance and their lack of repentance, their selfishness, their immorality, and their rejection of the Scripture, Paul says, some of you people better look a little more closely. This is where we get the verse, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, he doesn't say right here necessarily why it is so, but I want to tell you why this morning. The reason a person, at least on occasion, as I have done this week, should examine themselves is because being saved is not nearly as easy as it looks. We talked about this Wednesday night, and I do expect that some of you could say, what do you mean being saved is not easy? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Sometimes we present salvation as such an easy thing. Just say a few words, or pray a prayer, raise your hand, go forward, and you're saved. But here's what Jesus says. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. Now, what's most troubling or discouraging about Jesus' words is when you see the narrow road over here, sign pointing to narrow road, and you see the sign over here, broad road. This one doesn't have a sign up here that says this goes to heaven, and this one goes to hell. You know what they both say? Heaven, and this one says heaven too. They both say heaven. And so the people who come and they're walking along and the gate is wide and this is where the crowd is going, I guess I'll walk through the gate. I mean, that's what I do if I'm lost in the town and I'm trying to get to a conference, follow the cars. Usually cars are going in that direction. And so the people get on the road and they think that they are going to heaven. And the problem with that is there will be many more people surprised that they're not in heaven, then there will be people who are surprised that they are. I think very few people are going to get to heaven and say, oh, I didn't expect to be here. But a lot of people will wake up and say, oh, I did not expect to be here. Both roads are marked heaven, The gate to heaven is narrow. Jesus says the way to heaven is difficult. Jesus said that the way to heaven is sparsely populated. There are few on the road. And the thing that I want to point out to you just for a second or two this morning is, where does the broad road lead? It leads to destruction. I have been reading this week as many different books as I can on the Great Awakening, history books and periodical magazines and books by Jonathan Edwards. So I'm going to talk about him a little bit this morning and tonight, because Jonathan Edwards was the pastor who begun the Great Awakening. It started in his church. And what was going on in Jonathan Edwards' church is really interesting. He writes during that time that the young people of the church are very frivolous. They're going around, they're frolicking. And I think by frolicking, he means they're out playing games and just having a good old time when they ought to be at home with their parents. He says they're telling lewd jokes and they're not concerned about their eternity. And so he began to talk with them about their faith, about what they need to do that was different. And suddenly, in April of 1734, a young man got pleurisy, came down with pleurisy, went into like a fit, and died within 2 days. And immediately, all of the young people were drawn to think clearly about their lives and what was going on. And then, a little later, another woman who was younger but was married received another illness, which would be fatal. And just before her death, she was very much against God, but she was gloriously saved near her deathbed. And the testimony that she gave was profound. And it began to touch the hearts of the young people, and they began to respond. And the greatest awakening that this continent, this place has ever known, the United States, began with the young people, when God began to move in their lives. As you read Edwards, a lot of people have made fun of him. And the reason I have to say this is because if I would ask you, were to ask you, what is he known for? He's known for one sermon. And it is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it is based on an Old Testament text where he says, "You shall slide in due time." And people have made him out to be this terrible and this ogre and this mean guy that's always up front talking. After all, that's what you would do if you heard someone preach a sermon like this. But the more that I have read and have been exposed to him, the more sweet he is. And the more brokenhearted he is over his people. And as one historian said, when he preached this sermon on hell, he did not preach it with a smile. He preached it with a broken heart. Listen to some of the things that he says based on that text. He says, "As one stands or walks in slippery places so that the lost are always exposed to destruction, as he walks in these slippery places, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. They are liable to fall of themselves and being thrown down by another, without being thrown down by another." He says, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any point out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The devil stands ready to fall upon them at any time and seize them as his own at whatever moment God shall permit him, because they belong to him. Every man is at the brink of eternity, and at the next step could be in another world. Unconverted men, lost men and women, walk over the pit of hell on rotten coverings, and there are innumerable places in this covering that are so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not even seen. Afterwards, if we could speak with them and inquire, they would say, 'I never intended to come here. My plans were so much different.' Natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell, and they have deserved the fiery pit, and they are already sentenced to it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and if God should let go of you, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless pit. All of your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web could stop a falling rock, were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God on earth to bring you up. Those are all taken from one sermon, with many other thoughts in between. But they tell us something. If you are alive today, it is because God has allowed you to be alive. And if you are here listening to this sermon as an unbeliever, it's because God in His graciousness drew you to this point. That's why Jesus said you should be willing to do whatever it takes and go to great lengths to be sure of salvation. Listen to these words from Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, then cut it off. For it would be better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. For it would be better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and be cast into hell. Is Jesus saying, mutilate yourself? No, because it isn't your eye that sins, it's your heart. It isn't your hand that sins, it's your heart. It isn't your foot that sins, it's your heart. The Jewish people always attributed sins and activities to places on the body. He's saying, you need to do whatever is necessary, do the radical surgery required to make sure that you wake up in heaven and not in hell. Because what does Jesus say about it? It is everlasting. It is long. Think with me. 1,000 years ago was about 1,000 A.D. The people who died 1,000 years ago are still in hell. When Jesus was on the earth and He was dying that day and there were the three crosses, one of those crosses, the person on it, the criminal, came to trust in Jesus as Savior. The other mocked and laughed with the crowd. That person 2,000 years ago, that criminal, is still in hell. The people that David killed when he was fighting against Goliath and others in the nation, when God led them to conquer the area, those people who died a Christless, godless eternity are still in hell. The people that were drowned when the floods came at the time of Noah and washed them all away are still in hell. And that seems like a long time ago. But that's only a speck of the time that it will be for a person who does not know Christ in eternity. Please look back with me at the verse then. If that's the case, that I need to be very careful, I need to be very willing to do whatever I can do to be sure that I have the salvation of God, what is it that Paul tells me to do? Well, there are two commands in the text. The first one is the command to examine yourself. And the two tests that are given here are completely different. And so we'll talk about each one as we're able to this morning. The word examine means to tempt a person. It means to test a person. Sometimes it's even used to trick a person. This word is used by the devil when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. This word was used by the Pharisees when they tested Jesus about who he was. But this word is also used by Christ when he tested his disciples to see what they would do. This word is used by Paul when he attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God did not allow him. And what it means is simply this. It means to tempt or to test, or through experimentation and trial, determine the true nature of something. If I had some gold and some fool's gold here, I could put them through the test and I could find out which one is gold and which one isn't. If I had a diamond and I had pyrite or some other kind of a thing that looked like a diamond, I could test the two with the proper means and find out which one is true. There are two different people here, and you ought to look at your heart, two kinds of people. Am I a diamond or am I not a diamond? Am I gold or am I fool's gold? And so I'm to put myself through the test to be sure that my faith is real, that it is there. And here's why we're to do it. Look at what he says we should do. Examine yourselves as to what? You need to see this. as to whether you are in the faith. How do I examine myself to see if I'm in the faith? Well, it starts with belief. What do I believe? What do I trust in? What is the gospel? Am I in the location of those who have claimed to be redeemed in Christ? To be in the faith means to recognize who Jesus is. In 1 John chapter 5, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus has come in the flesh is born of God. That means to come to trust and recognize his role in the world as Redeemer. So to test myself to see if I'm in the faith means I need to know, who is Christ? Is he just a good teacher that I like what he has to say? Or do I have a saving interest in his death? Have I come to trust in that when he died on a cross, he died just for me? That's what it means to examine it. So by examining, I can look at myself and evaluate, what have I come to believe? Let me just stop and ask you, what do you believe about Christ? It makes a lot of difference. It makes a huge difference what you believe. Have you specifically trusted in his salvation? That's what we are to examine and to be sure of in our life, in our lives. Now, it's interesting. In the text, if you look at the verse, examine yourselves. I should have said this at the beginning. I intended to. This sermon is not for your wife. It's not for your husband. It's not for your children. It's not for your parents. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for the person sitting near you. The only person you are commanded to examine is you. What's interesting about that personal examination is this. Edward says this, and we've said this in the past, only you can know. Only you can know if you are saved. I can't know. And if we have ever, churches do go through issues of church discipline, and they see a child, some of you might have adult children who seem like they're not walking close with the Lord, and you look at them and say, you know what, you don't look like a believer, you're not saved. You can't say that. You can say on the authority of God's word, you don't look like a believer. And if you keep living like an unbeliever, then it's pretty likely that you are an unbeliever. But the examination process is only for me and between me and God. This evening, you've got to come back for the rest of the service. Tonight, we're going to talk about assurance. How can I know for sure that I have assurance of salvation? It's way too much to cover this morning. That's the first thing we will do. Doctrinal tests have limits. Why do they have limits? Remember Ralph and Don and the other friend? You can believe today, or outwardly believe, I should say, and stop believing in the future. And so the testing of believing is not nearly enough. Let me tell you again a little bit more about Edwards and his dilemma. Just as I mentioned John and his dilemma with Ralph and Don and this other friend who abandoned the faith, here's what Edwards went through. He was preaching these sermons, and God began to work in the hearts of people. This young man died, and then sort of like a flood, men and women and young people were beginning to be saved. I want to tell you about the Great Awakening for just a second. 1734 and 35, and then 1741 and 42. When they felt like God's Spirit began to fall on the church, and everyone who was at the period, they described the same sense. It was almost like a cloud that came into the room. Not a cloud you could see, but a cloud you could feel. And people would be moved to the point of shrieking. People would be moved to the point of crying out. People would fall on the floor and would be in a stupor or in a daze for hours. And Jonathan Edwards was trying to figure out, is that really a sign? Is that proof that the Spirit of God is working? Or is that a demonic spirit? Or is it psychological? Or is it something else? And he wrote this book over time. He wrote books throughout his life describing it and working through the issues. Towards the end of his life, he wrote the most significant book on assurance called Religious Affections. And here's what he noticed. Some of those people who were struck dumb and laid on the floor after they recovered over the years became outstanding Christian citizens and walked with God. But some of them didn't. And they went back to their old ways, even with all of the apparent power of God coming into their lives. And so he said that that kind of experience is neutral. It may prove, it may not prove anything about the individual. And his heart was broken over the number of the people in the town who had made professions about faith and still didn't work it out. It didn't carry out, I'm sorry, in their lives over time. And so he sat down towards the end of his life and he decided, I'm going to figure this out. And he was brilliant. He's America's most brilliant theologian, hands down. No second even comes close. And he said, so should I be testing for fruit? After all, you know, Jesus said, examine yourselves, or Paul does, and Paul says, Paul says that, and Jesus said, by your fruits you shall know them in Matthew chapter 7. Is that proof that a person is saved? But then you say, but fruit isn't always there. Fruit comes in seasons, you know. You don't have apples or wheat all year long. You have it only in places, and not always can you tell where genuine fruit is. And so he came up with the idea. He says, when I look at the scriptures, proof of salvation is not fruit. And this is as far as we get as believers. Sometimes we get no further, well, by their fruits you shall know them, and that's in the scripture, and that's true. That is how we evaluate others. But that is not how we evaluate ourselves. I should not be looking for fruit in my life to know that I'm saved. I want to say that again, because I think that could be one of the most important things we could understand. You should not be looking for fruit in your life to know that you were saved. You should be looking for something deeper. Because here's what happens. If there is a fruit which everyone can see, you know that there is a root which no one can see. So Edward said, and the scriptures say, and we're going to demonstrate that this morning, that the root, that the proof of salvation in my own heart are my own religious inclinations. He called them religious affections. When we hear the word affections, we think of emotional things. But he doesn't mean that. He means that when you click on your computer, there's a default setting. Everything goes back to default, right? If it crashes, and usually I have to Control-Alt-Delete my computer about 8 times a day, it always goes back to the default settings, which are natural. What does your heart do when it goes back to the default settings? Are you naturally inclined to like the world and its TV programs and its jokes and its way of life and its money and its priorities? Or when you are sitting there and no thoughts are in your mind, are you naturally or often, and we're all in the middle area, aren't we? We're never what we should be. At least part of the time, drawn to a love for Christ, or conviction of sin, which would be in the sign, or a recognition that I do love Jesus as much as I fail Him, or I love my sin and I hate that I love my sin. Sometimes that's as far as we get. But those are the default inclinations of a believer. And so what he says is what Solomon said a long time ago, guard your heart. For out of the heart comes all of the issues of life. Go with me to 1 Peter to begin to see this. And he really camped on 1 Peter chapter 1. Because it uses the word to test here. And we haven't got to the second phrase in the verse. But in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy, here's what happens, has begotten us again to what? To a living hope. That's internal. That's inside the heart. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Number one, let me ask you. If a person has been born again by God, what will be in their life? An internal hope. A trust in God. A new perspective. Verse 4. To an inheritance, or to receive an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. There's the second thing that we're going to see in the person who has been born again. God keeps us saved through our own faith. It's not His faith there, but what it means is when we are saved, God stokes the fire of that faith And our faith waxes and it wanes, and I wonder, who keeps putting the logs in? God keeps our hearts stoked in faith towards Him. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, that is that God is keeping us in the faith, though for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials in your faith, In verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if by needs we you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested, here's the word that's in 2 Corinthians, tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is the root of the roots. The lowliest root of them all, or the most sublime root, whom having not seen, you love. But I want to ask myself, do I really know God? Do I really have salvation? Have I really placed my hope on the right things? And I just want to ask myself, do I really love God? That's the command. And surprise of surprises, what did God say in the Old Testament? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And in the New Testament, Jesus says heart, soul, mind, and strength, added a little bit more to it of each element of our nature. Love for God is the basic element of a relationship that is genuine. Love for God is the thing which results in fruit. Love for God is the thing that results in our faithfulness, in our approved character, in our joy, in our hope that we have from the beginning, because God kindles that love in our hearts, because Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been cast out, it has been spread out, broadcasted into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you, if when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and He broadcasts the love of God, can you be a believer and not love God? You can't. It is impossible. And so I want to ask myself, and I want you, please, do you really love God? And I've thought about 50 different questions. How do I know if I love God? But that'd be about as futile as saying, how do I know that I love my wife? I do. It's demonstrated that I do. But the obvious truth is you just know if you do or you know if you don't. And you know if you love God. And if you love God, as Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Now there's a whole bunch more. But we're going to stop for this morning. Because I want to give you plenty of time. I'm going to read the verse, and we're going to talk about it. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not yourselves know? Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And I would ask you, do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is in your heart? I'm going to explain that more tonight. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, the thing that we learn is the Spirit of Christ has been placed into our hearts, which is the Holy Spirit. And He talks about Jesus, and He communicates Jesus, and He reveals Jesus, and He makes Jesus real to us. And if Jesus Christ is in my life, He will be precious to me. Hell is real. It's more real than this pulpit. It's more real than the pews you're sitting on. Hell is more real than anything here, because these will burn, these will be gone, these will rot. But hell will last forever and ever. I would plead with you, don't leave the room this morning without knowing for sure that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And you can know. You can know. Otherwise, there would be no reason to test. You can know. See if it's true. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time. Thank You for each one that's here. We're going to cut things short this morning just a bit, Lord, so that we have time to properly search our hearts and to evaluate. Lord, forgive us. Already some of us are examining others. It's none of our business. We just need to examine ourselves to make sure. So that there are no surprises in this group of people when we get to glory, that we will know that we have trusted in you as our Savior. Thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.